Like I said last time, we can manipulate, we can steal, we can build, we can cheat, we can devise, we can invent, we can scheme, positive and negative, to incredible lengths. You know, we create, we build skyscrapers, we send men to the moon, we write novels, we build massive billion-dollar companies. All of that is generated out of the human soul. It's generated from the power of the soul. And it's amazing. But the challenge comes when Christ enters into the equation, and this is what Bartimaeus got right, and maybe it was a little bit easier for him because he didn't really have much to take pride in terms of his accomplishments in life. But he knew even that little bit. You know, as I said last time, I'm a survivor. You know, he was a beggar and he just managed to make it through life. He was hanging on by the skin of his teeth, but he had something. He had some form of accomplishment or something to take pride in. But he took even that little thing that he had and he cast it aside. And he realized that self-accomplishment, that self-sufficiency, I need to cast that away so that I can receive Christ's sufficiency. That I can become learn to have a relationship with Christ and depend upon Christ. So he cast aside that one thing that he had, his coat, his mantle, that was preventing him from accessing the grace of God. And what I was saying last time is that many of us walk with these mantles through life. You know, we have our achievements, and we have our jobs, and we have our churches, and we have our families, and we have all kinds of things. You know, we have our businesses, and we have our dreams, and we have all these other things that we surround ourselves with. It defines who we are, it defines how we approach life, it gives us our security, it gives us our place in life. And we get very comfortable with these things. It's our status. It's our, you know, it's all those things put together. And we cling on to those things. So they're very important to us. But they prevent us often from accessing the grace of God and accessing that life that God has for us. Because as long as we remain dependent upon those things, as long as we trust in those things, as long as we rely on those things, then it is impossible at the same time to rely upon Christ and to trust in Christ. It's a contrast or an anti. What's the word I'm looking for here? They're two different poles. It's where our source is. What is the source of our life? Is it drawn out of those things, or does it come out of that place of grace that God has for us? So before we continue, I believe we must pray, because this is not an easy thing for us to go into. And unless God helps us, as indeed Scripture in John chapter 1, if you'll read that a little bit further, it speaks about grace being given to us so that we may receive grace. That's how bad it is. Okay? It's really that bad. It's so bad that we need grace to be able to receive grace. That's our predicament. That's the predicament I found myself in. I actually needed grace to be able to receive grace. So that's what we're going to ask God for today, because that's what we need. We need real big help from God right now. So let's just close our eyes and look to the Lord. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name. And God, we confess that you are the vine and we are the branches, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. Yes, we can accomplish much in this life in the strength of the soul. But God, when it comes to the Spirit, there's nothing that we can do except through Christ, God. We cannot access grace, God. We cannot live the life of a Christian, God. We cannot live in that place that the first church enjoyed. It's inaccessible to us outside of you, Jesus, outside of your grace. So we come to you today, Father, and we ask you for grace, even to be able to receive grace. Oh God, we bring our lives before you, Father, and we know this is hard for us, Lord. It's not easy for us to stand in this place and like Bartimaeus, stand before you naked, Lord, stand before you blind and wretched, and just put everything out on the table and say, this is me. If I strip away my coat and all my accomplishments and everything else that I surround myself with, if I take that all away, then it's just me, Lord, naked, ashamed, blind, poor. Not much of a thing to demonstrate or to come before God. But Father, we thank you that today, Lord, you accept us in that state, Lord. You love us, in fact. You don't just accept us, but you love us in that state, Lord. And it's in that place, God, it's when we come to that place, Lord, of absolute openness with you, that we can begin to receive grace, Father. But we need your help to get there, Lord. We need your help, and we ask you for that today. We ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would come alongside us and lead us into all truth, God. Not into my truth or your truth, but into Jesus Christ, the truth. We come to you, Jesus, and we ask you to lead us into all truth this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So like I said, today we're going to take this whole thing to its conclusion in a sense. There's much more to be said about this. I think you could spend a lifetime, and I actually do hope that God will keep us on this thing a while longer. I suspect he will. As I said, I think we may end up just talking about this until Jesus comes back, because it's so important and so fundamental. But I want us to take that next step where we left off last time with Bartimaeus and that encounter that I had with Jesus. And I want us to look at that a little bit in a little bit more detail, so that we can basically internalize it and make it our own. That Bartimaeus' experience can become our experience in terms of our relationship with Christ. That we don't just talk about it and have a nice Sunday sermon. I honestly believe I've failed if you're not able to go back and live your life differently as a result of what you've heard here. Not because I'm so special, but because the truth is so powerful. And when we know the truth, it sets us free. It changes something. The Word of God has the power to change. Just by being declared, it already sets something in motion that brings change. So that is where my faith is today. It's not in my cleverness or my message, but it's in the power of the Word of God. So we're going to go to the Word of God and see how it affects us. And I want to start by going to 1 Peter 5, verse 5, a very well-known scripture. And I want you to see this in context with what I've just been sharing, and keeping in mind the story of Bartimaeus and the experience he had with Jesus. Because 1 Peter 5, verse 5, which all of you know very well, says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So you may be wondering what that has to do with what I'm saying, except for the further fact that the word grace appears there again, which should again illuminate how important it is. But if you think about that, and you think about Bartimaeus, and you think about your own life, God gives, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? You know, sometimes we think about that, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, my, what a handsome chap I am. Wow, I've got such a high IQ. I'm so accomplished. I have 3 degrees. You know, I'm better than everyone else in my class. I earn more money than my neighbor. I drive a nicer car. I have a more beautiful wife. My kids are smarter, you know. And we go on and we make this long list and resume looking at ourselves in the mirror and declaring to ourselves how wonderful we are. Now, I'm sure there are some people in the world who actually do that, but I doubt it's any of you. Most of us don't do that. You know, let's be honest about it. You know, so maybe some of us do, but that's fine because this applies to you as well. But the reality is that most of us probably don't have that thing when we get up in the morning. You know, we probably look at our lives a little bit differently, hopefully with better perspective, hopefully not with that level of arrogance. But the reality is, you know, we don't get up and look in the mirror and think of ourselves like that. So when we read a scripture like this, when you say God resists the proud, you know, we say, but what does that mean? You know, am I proud? You know, help me understand this, because, you know, that's my idea of a proud person, someone who looks at himself like that and can't stop, you know, going on about how wonderful they are and how good they are and all that other stuff. So that surely doesn't apply to me. You know, because, I mean, I don't do that, so I'm not proud, God. Or if I'm proud, then it must be a different kind of pride or something, because, you know, I don't see this really applying to me directly. So I must be able to receive grace because I'm not proud. And that's, we kind of leave it at that, and we, you know, we go on with our lives and we hope things will just sort themselves out. But I think pride is sometimes a lot more subtle than that. It's a lot more subtle than that. And, you know, so we think of pride as a overtly malicious thing, particularly when we read it in this context. But sometimes pride is not malicious in that sense. It dresses itself up a little bit more nicely so that it can hide away and creep in the corner and, you know, retain its presence without making a big show and dance about it. And that's, of course, the problem. Because as long as pride is around, according to this scripture, we cannot receive grace. That's what the scripture says. This is speaking about all kinds of pride there. So we first need to kind of identify this pride. And I think I spent a lot of time last time working on that. You know, talking about our self-accomplishment and our self-achievement, the things that we bring when we come to one another, and more importantly, when we come to God. You know, when you come to God and you spend your time with Him, what is it that you bring to Him? Do you bring to God the fact, Lord, I've prayed so many hours today and I've fasted so much this week and I've led so many people to the Lord and I've not cheated on my taxes and I've been nice to my wife? You know, is that what we bring to God? In essence, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. Don't misunderstand me. Those are all good things. But the problem is if that is what we're presenting to God, if we're presenting to God our achievements, we're presenting to Him all these good and wonderful things, are we not coming to God in a form of pride? Isn't that what we're doing? We're trying to impress God, and it's subtle. It's not like we don't mean to be, you understand what I'm saying? It's not like we want to, you know, we just want to put our best foot forward. You know, you want to put your church clothes on and you You want to show God that you really are trying, you know? You really want to be a good Christian, and you really want to do the right things. You really do. The only problem is, it's a form of pride, isn't it? Because it's rooted in our own abilities, our own sufficiency, our own mantle that we wear, that we compare ourselves with to others and all that other kind of stuff. It's subtle, isn't it? But it's the same thing. Because what we don't do is we don't come to God and say, God, like that tax collector who was in the temple. Remember the story of the tax collector? And the Pharisee, I think it was? The Pharisee was bragging about, you know, what a nice guy he was and all the good things he did. Tax collector came and he beat his breast and he said, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus said he went away justified, but the other man didn't. Because, you're hearing me, it's very subtle, but we miss this. Because we don't come to God and we don't deal with God the who am I question. The question that Bartimaeus was prepared to face. Because when he stood before Jesus, he had nothing. Remember, he was blind. He was wretched. He was naked because he just cast off his coat. He was poor. He didn't have a penny to his name. He said, Jesus, this is me. This is, at the end of the day, if we strip away all that other nonsense, this is what's left. This is me. It's not a pretty picture, Jesus. And I hope that you won't reject me for it. But this is all I have. If you strip Bartimaeus down to the man that's going to stand at the pearly gates one day, what are you left with? That's all you're left with. And the same question applies to you and me. If we strip away all that other stuff, all that nice and important stuff, the stuff that we like to present to God because we feel that's our contribution that we have to make. If we strip all of that away, what are we left with? What are we left with? It's that part that God knows. He sees that anyway, remember? It's not like that's hidden to him. But the problem is we try to hide it from God. We try to cover it up with our mantle. Because we're afraid. If God sees that, what's he going to say? Is he going to reject me? Is he still going to love me? It's a very scary place to go to. It is a very scary place. I won't deny that. But it's a place we need to go to if this is to be true for us. If we want to receive grace, God can only give it to the humble. God can only give it to the humble. And the humble is the man who will stand before God and say, this is me, God. This is who I am. You are the great I am. I'm not so great, God. I'm just me. You know, God, these are my sins. These are the things I just habitually cannot get over in my life, God. These are the things I struggle with. These are my failings, God. And you know what? These are my successes. But I know, God, that even those successes can sometimes be a handicap to me because they're preventing me from drawing nearer to you. So that's the place that God wants us to come to. First with him, and once we have that security with him, we'll find the security to be able to do that with one another. Where scripture says we should confess our sins to one another. You know, that's a place we don't want to go to. Because right now, if you end up confessing your sins to, you know, your brother or your sister in church, they're probably going to judge you, or probably going to look at you and say, ha, I knew it. Finally came up, but I knew it, you know. I know you were hiding something, and now I got you. Now you've come into the light, you know. We celebrate it in that kind of way. But that's not what scripture says we should do. We should look at Christ and how he responded to Bartimaeus. Jesus celebrated. He said, Bartimaeus, that little bit of faith that you've got by coming to me, by just laying it all out on the table, you know what? That's great. Here's the grace you need. Receive your sight. Here's what you need. Here's what you really need. You don't need the Ferrari. You don't need a house and a big job. You don't need all that. You need grace from me for your sight. And it's the same. The same applies to us because that's what we really need at the end of the day. We need to be able to see Jesus. We need to be able to live in that relationship with Christ on a daily basis. And that's what this is about, receiving our sight. That's what the grace of God gives to us. It gives us sight. It allows us to begin to enjoy a dynamic of relationship with Christ, where we see him, he's with us, he lives in us and through us. That's the kind of dynamic of life that God has for us. And I want us to take a look at a story in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 18, which we can again apply to our lives, much like the story of Bartimaeus, because Peter went through much of the same thing with Jesus. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I think we all know this story very well, but we may discover a few things this morning that we haven't seen before. So Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? He actually gave them a hint there. He says, who am I, Son of Man? Who do you know? Who do people say that I am? So they answered him, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So I think the disciples, they almost suspected this was a bit of a trick question. So they tried to give a nice broad set of answers to make sure that, you know, they were afraid of getting caught out. You know, if I give the wrong answer to Jesus, is he going to be upset with me? You know, is he, what's he going to say if I give him the wrong answer? So they just kind of, you know, played it safe and they gave him a couple of options. But then he made it a little bit more difficult. He narrowed it down. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? He made the question very specific. And Peter, of course, could never keep his mouth shut. So he was, you know, I got an answer. I want to say something. So Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So something very interesting happened there in Peter's life. I think most of us will admit that that was probably the turning point to some extent in his relationship with Christ, although we'll see something just now about Peter's struggles and how they apply to our life. But I was always a bit puzzled by the scripture when I read it, probably because I didn't really understand what was happening there. And as I was working through this and wrestling through this thing, you know, I realized a couple of things about what happened here. Now, the first thing that we need to consider is that Peter, if you think about Peter as a man, you know, the words Peter and humility don't normally go together in the same sentence very well, do they? I mean Peter's a loud mouth, he's brash, you know, he's always got an opinion. If Jesus says, cast your net on this side of the boat, you know, no, and you cast your net on that side of the boat, you know, not at this time of day, that I'm a fisherman, Jesus. You know, you can tell me about God and all these other spiritual things, but don't tell me how to catch fish, okay? That's my space, Jesus. That's me, you know. Don't come in, that's me. I can fish better than you. You can do all the other stuff, okay? You can do miracles and you can preach about the word of God. And that's fine, but just allow me my little space here, you know. Don't come and mess this up as well. At least let it be so that I can be a better fisherman than you. You know, just give me some kind of place where I can be my own. So Peter and humility, you know, he definitely doesn't fit together in the same sentence. And as we know, Peter's also the guy who's constantly got his foot in his mouth as a result of this. He's always getting it wrong. He's always missing the point, you know, when Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees, you know, he's the one who's wondering, you know, does that mean because we didn't bring enough bread along? You know, he's the one who wants to call the fire down from heaven, you know, and all that other sort of stuff. When Jesus is saying, no, we're here to love people, we're not here to burn them up. You know, Peter just completely getting it wrong. He's the one who wants to pull out the sword and have a fight with the Romans. And Jesus is the one who's having to hold him back. So he's constantly getting it wrong. So Jesus had quite a struggle in his hand with Peter. And that's why I say Peter needed grace to be able to receive grace. Because he really was much like us in that kind of a situation where it would have been difficult for him to extract himself. And as well-meaning as it was, Peter was very reliant upon himself and his own abilities in life. He was very reliant upon the fact that he was a successful fisherman, comes from a family of fishermen. They were good at what they do. You know, he may not have been the president of the country or the richest man in Galilee, but he was okay, you know. He was a fairly sorted out guy. He didn't need anybody else's help to get through life. He could deal with these things himself. So he was just fine. It was hard for him to come to that place where he actually needed to start depending on or rely on somebody else. He didn't like that. That didn't suit him. He wanted to figure these things out for himself. Now, when Peter went through this experience, as we see up there, maybe we can... Yeah, there we are. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. When Peter went through this experience where he saw Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus was very excited. He said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you've just got something here that wasn't easy for you to get. And this thing that you've gotten is an enormous blessing to you. You've just received grace for grace, basically. You've just received something that is really, really good for you, Peter. You've seen something here that's going to help you make that transition from being self-sufficient and reliant to where you can actually begin to start living in the place that I have for you to live, that life that I have for you to live. So something significant had happened in his life here, and Jesus was celebrating that with him by saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But then he goes on to say and qualify what happened here, because this is very important for us in terms of what actually happened to Peter. Because he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's very important. We must understand, where does that blessing come from? The blessing did not come from Peter having been the most studious of the disciples, you know, the most focused, the most whatever, clever, you make up the list. It didn't come from that. Jesus explicitly said it did not come from those things. It did not come from flesh and blood. So flesh and blood would mean your own reason, your own understanding, your mate next to you, some book that you read. It didn't come from any of those sources. It didn't come from those sources. It came from our Father in heaven. And between you and me, we understand that there's nothing we can do to twist God's arm to make him do something. If he did that, he did it out of his own benevolence, out of his own goodness and kindness towards Peter. He released a blessing from heaven to Peter. He says, here you go, Peter. You haven't seen it, but now I'm going to open your eyes and you're going to see this thing. That thing that you haven't seen until now, I'm giving you grace to be able to see. There you go. And there is no way that Peter could have twisted God's arm. There's no way that Peter could have made it happen. Christ was gently shepherding to the point where he realized, whoa, okay, this came from God and there's nothing that I could have done about it. This is a gift from God. It is a gift from God like no other. There's nothing that I could have done. There's nothing that I am that could have caused me to receive this thing. It came from the Father because of his love and his benevolence towards me. So I cannot now go and say to the other disciples, you know, I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you still think he's one of the prophets, you know, or you just think he's a lie. You know, he couldn't go back and do that now, could he? Not after that. Not after Jesus said to him, it's got nothing to do with you, Peter. I'm wanting to make an example. I want you to see something. Not only for your benefit, for the benefit of others. This didn't come from flesh and blood. So you can't take pride in this. You can't go around now and, you know, I'm Peter, I'm special because I got something you didn't get. No, you got this from the Father. It was a gift from the Father. So you can only glorify God. You cannot go back and say, well, you know, now I'm more special than the rest. So that's what Peter had to go through. Now you can imagine that must have been very hard for him. This man who was quite comfortable with his accomplishments in life and quite capable of going on his own. Now all of a sudden he had to be totally reliant upon God for something. And it was a huge thing, after all. I mean, this is the crux of the entire, you know, of his entire life as a Christian at the end of the day that we're dealing with here. So that most core thing to his life as a Christian, he was completely reliant upon God for. There was nothing that he could add to being a better disciple when it came to this particular thing. This was something that he was entirely reliant upon the grace of God and not upon his own pedigree. And it puts us in a rather uncomfortable position, doesn't it? I don't know how you feel about this. It's uncomfortable to me, certainly. I like to be able to, you know, make my own sandwich in the morning and go earn my own money and pay my own bills, work out my own problems, you know, raise my kids. I like to be able to do those things on my own. I like to know that I'm in control. I like to know that, you know, what I do adds value, that it's valued and that it's necessary. And if you were to take me away, then things will fall apart because I'm special and I've got to give my 5 cents worth here at least. You know, that's a natural human instinct. I think we all go through that. It's natural. That's just being human. So being shepherded away when it comes to spiritual things, particularly, and the gifts of God, to be shepherded away from that place to a place of having to rely completely upon God and his goodness and his grace is very hard for us because it just doesn't come naturally. It goes entirely against our instincts. Because your instincts will tell you, you know, if I want to get somewhere in life, I need to go study a degree and I need to do well at my degree and I need to get a good job and then I'll earn good money and I'll go somewhere in life. But Jesus is saying here, in the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. In the kingdom of God, it's about gifts that the Father dispenses, and no one is more or less worthy of any of those gifts, depending on what they have or haven't done. It's all about the Father and his goodness towards us. Nothing to do with our goodness and what we can do towards God. Okay, so it is a hard thing for us, and I have a lot of respect for that. But when we get this, it's pretty cool. Because if we go into the next verse, in Matthew 16, verse 19, and this is something we tend to read on its own, and we get excited about it, without first having understood what happened to Peter. Because if you understood what happened to Peter, and if we go through that experience with Christ, then this actually takes on a whole new meaning to us. Because in Matthew 16, 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, we traditionally would read that scripture, and we'll have a number of different responses to it. Many of us will have a picture in our mind where we see, you know, Peter sitting at the pearly gates with a set of golden keys, and he decides, you know, who gets into heaven and who doesn't get into heaven. You know, we tell jokes about that. You know, everyone knows that picture. You know, that's one thing we think about there, and we miss the point completely. The other thing we think about is, okay, this is powerful. This is a scripture about, you know, spiritual warfare and how do we contend with spiritual things, because it's talking about binding and loosing. So we figure the more focused we are, you know, and the more we can zone in and the more we can concentrate our faith, and when we bind, you know, we bind it here and then we know it's bound up there, you know, and we get really into the mechanics of this whole thing and we try and work it out that way. But I think it's very important that we understand what happened to Peter, what we've just dealt with, before Jesus mentioned this to him. Because I sometimes get this feeling like we've got the wrong keys to the wrong door, the right keys to the wrong door, or something like that. So we're close to the truth, but we're just kind of missing it a little bit. And that's why we don't see the dynamics that the first church lived in. Peter being one of the first church, one of the apostles in the first church. They enjoyed a form of life that we read about in the book of Acts that doesn't really map to the life we live. And I think the key lies in this bit of scripture. So let's take a look at this a little bit further. Excuse me. Get some water here. Give you a pause, a moment to think about it. So clearly what Jesus wants us to do is, he wants us to come to the place where we realize what our source is. Because if we realize and recognize that Christ is our source, that our gifts come from the Father, that our spiritual substance comes from the Father, our faith is a means to access that. And once we start accessing that, God wants to give us a set of keys. And those keys mean a lot of things, but they're the keys to the kingdom. It can be keys for situations, for your own life, for other people's lives. It can be key for a city. There's a lot of keys for different things that God wants to give us. So once we've come through that place where we recognize our source, we understand how to access that source, then the action starts in the kingdom. That's where God wants to bring us to at the end of the day. He wants us to bring us to a place where this is an everyday reality to us. That's the point of the whole New Testament. That's what the guys lived. They lived this as a reality. Now, I thought about this the other day. Our problem is, the way we see it is, we pray like this. We say, God, make me holy so that I can be revived, in a sense. You know, we expect revival to be a product of the fact that we've sorted ourselves out and we are now living holy lives. Once we all sort it out and fine and dandy, then God can send revival. When the scriptural precedent, according to this, is exactly the other way around. You know, God wants to revive us first so that we can actually live holy lives. Because there's no way we can revive ourselves. God has to do it because, you know, after all, it comes from heaven. It's a gift from God. It's a spiritual thing. It's of spiritual substance. So God wants to revive us so that we can, at the end of the day, live holy lives. So that's the first part of our problem. It's the cart before the horse. So we need to swap those two around. And that's what we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks, understanding our source and where it comes from. So once the source is in place, the fruit will be delivered automatically, in a sense. Okay. That was a bit of an aside, but important to mention. All right. So what Jesus wants to do is, once we've got these our cart and our horse in the right order, and we understand what our source is, he wants to start giving us the keys so we can actually start living this life that he has for us to live. So this is kind of on the other side of the river now, once we get to the place where that Peter walked through, that Bartimaeus walked through, you know, where we're able to cast off that robe and our self-sufficiency. We learn to be dependent upon Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Then we go to the other side, which is where we start to actually live the life that Christ has determined for us to live. And that's where we need keys. You need keys to be able to open doors. You need keys to be able to access the things and the promises of God that he has for us, to make the kingdom come, in a sense. Because God wants to give you a key for every specific situation that you might find yourself in, so that you can bind and that you can loose, that you can access the resources in the kingdom of heaven that are at your disposal for that particular situation. Because if we don't have that, the only other alternative is to just figure it out ourselves, to go on our own strength and our own abilities. And that's what we end up doing most of the time. You know, we pray a prayer to God because we don't understand how these things work. And then God, in our mind, doesn't do anything. And then we just go ahead and fix it ourselves, don't we? That's what happens most of the time. Sometimes God comes through. I'm not so sure that it's necessarily because we've come to him in the right way, but simply because God is gracious to us and he just goes ahead and helps us anyway. But if we want it to be a consistent part of our lives on a daily basis, then something needs to shift in our understanding. Something needs to shift in the way we approach God. Because if you've got a key in your hand, you know, I've got a key here in my pocket. Let me just bring this home a little bit, because I know this is hard for us to understand. This key is very important. It's my means of getting to church and back, and of getting my family around. But this key is only good for one car in the whole world, and that's for my particular car. Now, if I didn't know where that car was parked, or if I didn't know what that car was, I could have the key for a McLaren F1 in my hand, and it wouldn't help me at all. And that car could be parked around the corner somewhere in a parking lot not far from me, but if I didn't know where that car was, this key wouldn't help me, would it? Likewise, if I knew where the car was parked, but I had the wrong key, that wouldn't help me either. If I try to use the house key to get into my car, that also wouldn't help me, leave me with the same problem. So sometimes I think it is possible that we somehow fumble across the right keys and we somehow in the dark manage to get the key into the lock. And that's why we have this like 1 in 100 strike rate when it comes to spiritual things and our prayers being answered. When God is saying, once you see, once I've opened your eyes, like Bartimaeus saw, like Peter saw, because now Peter could see me, he could follow me, he could understand these things, he knew where his source was. It took him a while, but he was getting to the place where he understood how these things work. Then you can consistently have the right key in your hand and put it into the right ignition, boom, and there's action every time, consistently, boom. Turn the key, something happens, because you got the right key and the right car, and it fits, and then the motor runs. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? So when he speaks here about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, I think it's very important. I think we need to understand what these keys are. We need to know what these keys are. We need to be able to find these keys. We need to be able to use these keys consistently. Otherwise, we cannot consistently live in that place that God has for us to live. That New Testament Christian life, for want of a better word, or normal Christian life, as Watchman Nee coined the phrase. That's the place that God has created for us to live in. Yet so many believers don't live in that place because they don't know how to get there. They don't know where the keys are, or they're fumbling in the dark trying to find their way. And God wants to make it clear to us so that we can consistently access the kingdom. Okay. So who wants to know what those keys are? How they work? Okay. One or two of you will be blessed today. Romans 5 verse 17. I'm going to read this. And you're going to wonder what I'm talking about tonight and why I'm making such a fuss about this scripture. But then I'll explain it to you in a minute. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, I've read that scripture many times. I don't know about you. I'm sure there's some of you who have read that scripture before or at least know it. I love Romans. I love the whole book of Romans. I used to read it over and over and analyze and study it and try to understand it. So I really have a great respect for the Apostle Paul and his theology and what he was trying to get right in Romans. So I've read the scripture many times. And ironically, it wasn't very long ago, literally about, how many months ago? 6 months maybe? 6-8 months ago. When I had that experience that Peter had, you know, going through your whole life wondering, is this man prophet? You know, is he Elijah? Who exactly is he? And then all of a sudden, God the Father comes to you one day, and he turns your lights on. Ah, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. You see something that you've never seen before. And that's what we're going to go through today. We're going to see something that we've never seen before. That's where I'm putting my faith, that someone here, at least one person here, is going to see this. Just need one person to see this. One Apostle Paul, and we can change the world. If one person can see this, you can change the world. Okay? So this is what happened to me about 8 months ago. I saw this for the first time. And like I say, I wasn't looking for it, I wasn't asking for it. If I had been, or if I had been on a 40-day fast and then the revelation came, I would have had something to be proud of, wouldn't I? But I don't. It was like a freight train that hit me in the middle of the night when I wasn't looking for it and not expecting it. That's why I know I needed grace to be able to receive grace. I needed grace to be in that situation where Bartimaeus was, because I couldn't get there myself. I needed God's help even to get there. I was incapable of stripping aside all those other things that were preventing me from getting to this place that I needed to get to. So when this thing hit me like a freight train in the night, I realized this is the grace of God. This is nothing else but the grace of God that has come to visit me. in a most royal and holy way. And it had nothing to do with me. So this is important, because this is very important for many of you. Because it means that you can sit there right now and you can receive this. There's no preconditions or 10 steps or 50 hoops you need to jump through. It's available to every one of us. He's ready to dispense it to us. Okay, so that's good news for everybody. So what is it that you need to see? Take a look at this. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. What does that mean? To me, it means walk out the door over there. Maybe Weybridge is too nice a place. It's a little bit, you know, too clean and tidy and nice people, you know, with nice clothes. But maybe go to the other side of London, you know, or just a little bit down the road to maybe the not so nicer parts of town. And if you walk around in the streets there, as I'm sure many of you have done, and if you haven't done this, do yourselves a favor. Go out on the streets of London a bit on a Saturday night and just look around you. Go to where the parties are and where the clubs are. Don't be afraid of those places. They cannot contaminate you. But go look and see what happens there. Go look and see. Look at the lives that people live. Look at what they go through. Look at their experience of life. If I see that, I understand this. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. I see death reigning out there. I mean, think of Pakistan today, you know, with the floods and all that other stuff. Think of Africa today, with all the malnutrition and the AIDS and all that other stuff. You know, think of the mess we have in our own country. Right here, on our front doorstep. Death reigns in this life. It's like people are powerless to extract themselves. It's like death is like a king, a ruler over this world, and he reigns with impunity. He's got all power, all dominion, all authority, and he reigns over people's lives. They are slaves to drugs and slaves to alcohol and slaves to sex and slaves to a million and one other addictions, slaves to the money in their pocket and the financial system that they live in, slaves to their competitive race with the Joneses, slaves to getting the better job and getting the better degree, you know, just slaves to their own personal defects like personality disorders and sicknesses and all these other things. Death reigns. It's like powerful. It really is, you know. Many people struggle through their whole lives with some other illness that they just can't shake. Like there's no doctor that can help them. There's no cure for their condition. Addictions, problems. Death reigns in this world. All because of what Adam did. All because Adam said, I choose to live in my own sufficiency. I choose to live apart from God and to rely upon myself. I can do this. I'm okay. I don't need God. It's funny. It's the same problem Adam had. It's the same problem we have. That self-sufficiency, that self-reliance. And that's why death reigns in this world. Because we're incapable. We're not powerful enough to overcome death. We can't. Our resources are just not sufficient. Like I said last time, I don't have the power, Scotty. You just don't have the power. You just can't overcome. You just can't do it. You know what I'm saying? We've just got just a little bit short every time of what it takes. You know, when our medicine gets better and we have advances in technology and that makes our lives a little bit easier on the one hand and corrupts it just so much more on the other. You understand? It's like we're in this losing battle the whole time against this death that reigns in this world. But then what happens here? If we look at the end of the story, it speaks about reigning in life through the one Jesus Christ. So there's like this beginning of the story and then there's this end of the story in one verse. It speaks about reigning in this life through the one Jesus Christ. That means, that speaks to me as an ascendancy over these things. An ascendancy over the power of death. An ascendancy over all of these addictions and sins and sorrows and the weight of this world. There's a place that God has for us to live in Jesus Christ. A place that the apostles discovered. A place that the first church knew. They had an ascendancy over these things. They were not bound by the power of death anymore. Death in all its forms. I'm not just speaking about the day you die. I'm talking about the power of death in this world, in this life. Everything corrupts in this world. That's the power of death. And they knew a place of life where they could actually reign over that. They were not constrained by it anymore. They were not bound by it anymore. In this life. It says that in this life. That's very important. Because many Christians live like, yeah, one day when I die, then I will reign. But that doesn't glorify God. Does it? It's good for you. Great news for us, but it doesn't glorify God, not in this world. It will glorify him in the next, but certainly won't glorify him in this world. If we don't reign in this life through the one Jesus Christ, how on earth will God be glorified? How? By building a temple to him with lots of gold and special ornaments? That doesn't glorify God. God gets glorified when Christ and the work of Christ is manifest in our lives. When substance is given to the work of Christ on the cross. When this becomes evidenced in the life of Christians. When we start to reign over this corrupt world, this fallen world, the very thing that got broken in Eden, which Jesus Christ fixed, unless we are able to live that today, the work of Christ is meaningless in a sense to the world out there. And God is not glorified. So it's really important that this happens. It's really important. Are you following my point that I'm making here? Okay. So what is... There's obviously something in the scripture that we need to get. And I believe it's the keys to the kingdom. I believe it's that making that... The keys are here, right here, for us to make that transition. Let's take a look at them. It speaks about two things that happen between the place where death reigns and where Christ rules. It says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So there's two things there, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Those to me are the keys of the kingdom. Those are the things that Peter got into his hands. Those are the things he grasped after that encounter with Jesus. And he got it wrong a few times after, so you know, that's why we need to disciple one another, so we can grow in our understanding of this and get this thing under our belt. But he got hold of the keys of the kingdom. And in every situation, it'll obviously manifest itself slightly differently, but those two things are still essential. The gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. Those are the keys to the kingdom, I believe. That's how we access that life that God has for us. So you're probably wondering what that means now, or have I answered all your questions? Can I let you go home now? Or do you want to hear a little bit more? So think about this now. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Remember where we started this whole conversation? We started about looking at the importance of grace. And we started to try and define grace. Grace is that thing, if I can flash back a few weeks, it's that difference between us here in our limited, finite, restricted world and the infinite, unrestricted world of God that he lives in. Grace is the thing that we need to bridge that gap. It's the thing that we need to be able to live holy lives. It's the thing that we need to be able to, you know, receive miracles, experience God, all those other things. The grace of God is the thing that we need. So here it speaks about an abundance of grace. It means we need lots of that grace, daily, regularly. That's one of our keys. We need lots of grace. Because that's the thing that's going to make the difference. That's what's going to change the life that we live in this world. Grace. Because apart from the grace of God, we're just left with our own devices. We're just left with our own resources. And it's not enough. It's not enough. All our cleverness, all our schemes are not enough to make the kingdom come. We need an abundance of grace. We need lots and lots of grace. So that's the first key. Very important. The second key, the gift of righteousness. I love the fact that it uses the word the gift of righteousness. That's so important for us. Because if it was our own self-righteousness, we'd be back to square one again. Like I said to you earlier, we pray or we try to make ourselves holy. Sometimes we don't even bother praying. You know, we just get straight to the point. You know, make yourself holy so that God can revive you. But that's not what this says. This says there's a gift of righteousness. There's a gift of righteousness. So Christ has already worked righteousness for us. He's already, in a sense, set the scales back in order at Calvary. He's fixed the problem that Adam caused in Eden. Christ fixed on the cross. Now God wants to give that to us as a gift. And it's a gift apart from anything that we've done or anything that we are. It comes freely from God. It's given freely to us. So that's good news for us. But we need that other key as well. Because if we don't have those two keys, we cannot access the kingdom. We cannot make the kingdom come. If we try to come in our own self-righteousness, we'll become so consumed with pride because we'll think it was our fasting and our praying and all the fancy things that we did that made the revival come, and therefore we must be very special to God in some way. We are very righteous people. Therefore, God has blessed us. That's the unfortunate natural consequence. Are you following me? God knows how our heads work. He knows we have that problem. So he says, let me make this In the one sense, very difficult. On the other hand, very easy, isn't it? It's a bit of a catch-22. Because on the one sense, it's so easy. It's just a gift that you have to receive. It's as easy as that. It really is. There's no terms and conditions. It's that revelation of Christ and just receiving that gift from God, that Christ has done it all on the cross. Finish. Finish. Jesus said, it is finished. It is not in progress. It is not going to be finished. It is finished today. Christ finished that work on the cross for us. Now he makes that accessible to us. So that's what I'm saying is so important. Because if we understand that, then we know revival is right here. Because if it's a gift of righteousness, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Now I can stand in your presence. I am righteous. Not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. I've stepped into the righteousness of God. I've received the righteousness of God. Then we can experience the life of God. And that leads to a holy life. So instead of trying to get it the other way around, we just receive the gift and we thank God for it. And then it is our access into the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, you don't normally feel like sinning. I don't know about you, but generally my propensity for sin tends to go away when God is present. It's the last thing that comes to my mind, generally speaking. I'm not normally distracted by sin when I'm in the presence of God, because the presence of God is so amazing and so all-consuming and so overwhelming, you just want to be there. It's like that sweet spot when you're playing tennis. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. There's only one place on the racket. When you hit the ball, it just seems to fly. The same with a cricket bat, any form of sport really, football as well. It's like that sweet spot. You know, once you've hit that sweet spot once, you know that that's the way you play the game. You don't want to go any other way of playing the game. You know, the worst feeling in tennis is when you really get a powerful swing in and you hit the edge of the racket and the ball just goes, shoots up into the sky. That's unfortunately how we play the game of life most of the time. So God is saying there's a sweet spot for you to occupy. If you understand that righteousness is a gift, it is a gift. Present. There you go. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot earn your way to righteousness. It is a gift you must receive from God. And that gives you a place in the presence of God. And when you are in that place, in the presence of God, you will live a holy life. It's a natural fruit. It's a product of being in the presence of God. Like I said, this is really hard for us, but it's actually very easy. It's hard for us to get this, but when we get it, it's easy. You don't have to jump through any hoops to get there. You understand what I'm saying? Ask Peter about this. It took him a while, but he got this. So don't feel bad if it takes you a while to get this. It took me 15 years, at least, to really get this. 15 years of being a Christian. I'm talking about being a Christian now. So don't panic if you're not getting this in one day. Okay. And the abundance of grace, like I said, the abundance of grace is that provision of the power of God, the supply of God that he has for every situation. So instead of me trying to move that mountain by brute force, straining against it, and I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at moving mountains. I do try very hard, though. Don't we all? You know? We pray our little prayer and the mountain doesn't move, and then we just decide to put our shoulder into it and see what we can do. And that's how we live our lives. When God says, there's an abundance of grace that I have for you, when you understand that you need grace to move mountains, it's actually not very difficult because you can't move mountains yourself. That's why Jesus didn't use the example of something arbitrary, like a building or a rock. He used the most significant, big, heavy, unmovable thing that is on the face of this planet, a mountain. Just to help us understand that this is not going to happen by any means other than supernatural means. Are you following me? If he said, you will say to this chair, be moved and cast into the sea. Now, most of you will believe that's possible because you know that there's people who bend spoons and stuff just by staring at it for long enough. So you'll believe it's like, if I really focus and zone in on this chair, I can probably make it move a little bit. And if I'm really good, I can maybe, you know, make it jump out the window. If I'm really, really good, I can cast it all the way into the sea in Southampton. Very spiritual. But Jesus said, let me help you a little bit here. It's like this big, fat Himalayan mountain in front of you. Come on. Come on. Let's just come, you spoon benders, come over here. Move that mountain into the sea. Let's see you do it. Come on. Let's see. I love Jesus, just the way he gets the point home. So succinctly. Without overly trying. It's like a mountain. You don't move mountains unless God helps you. Like big time. Abundance of grace. We need lots of grace, and then we can move mountains. And obviously he was not speaking about physical mountains. He was speaking about problems, situations in life. But they're as big as mountains to us, are they not? Situations with people, situations with sickness, situation with debt, situation with you name it. I mean, we know what the problems are out there, and they are big. You know, if you've got no money at all, and you owe £5,000, that's a mountain. If you've got no job and no money, and you owe £5,000, that's a big problem. That's like a mountain to you. If you've got a family member that hasn't forgiven you for 25 years, that's a mountain. Every time they see you, you can see the hate in their eyes and the unforgiveness. That's a mountain. That takes more than just a bit of shoving with the shoulder, doesn't it? It takes a lot more than just a bit of shoving with the shoulder. It takes an abundance of grace. But God says, I have that for you. That's your key. There's a key that you can have. There's access that you have to an abundance of grace. These are my resources for you. And our problem is we sit back, we go back home, and we start doing the sums. Like I said last time, we get out our calculators. Very expensive. Or very difficult. Or that's going to take a lot of my effort. And we're all exhausted by the time we've finished doing our sums. And that's why God is trying to help us. We need a frontal lobotomy, brain transplant. Take the calculator out and put the receiver in. When you have the receiver, these things become much more accessible to you. In fact, they become accessible to you. You understand this is a gift from God. This is something that God wants to give to us. Surprise, surprise. Most of us think God wants us first just to test us a little bit and stretch us a little bit and just see how far we can stretch, you know? And we've really just been stretched and we're really there, you know, then. No, God says, I want to give this thing to you. I want you guys to have this because it will glorify me at the end of the day. And not like God has this problem like he needs to be glorified, you know? Give me some glory, because if you don't give me glory, you know, I'm not going to be God anymore. You know, I need a bit of glory this week. Come on, let's just lift our hands a little bit higher and just shout a little bit louder. Give God some glory, because God's short on glory this week, so let's all give God some more glory. You know, God doesn't need our glory. You know, he doesn't need to be glorified in that sense. But the world needs to see that what Christ did on the cross is real. The world needs to see it, and that's what it means. When God is glorified, that is when Christ is manifest. That is what it means. John 1:14, remember? The Son of God, the glory of the Father, we beheld him. When Christ is manifest, the glory of God is revealed. That's what has to happen in the world again. Christ must be manifest through our lives, then glory of God must be revealed. And that's only going to happen when we start taking our keys and using them. That's the promise of life that God has for us. So who wants their keys now? In closing, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10. And he, that's Jesus now, speaking to the Apostle Paul, said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what the Apostle Paul was not doing there was trying to be self-abasing and knocking himself, saying, I'm so pathetic and I'm so weak and I'm so futile and I'm so blah, blah, blah. That's not what Bartimaeus went through. That's not what Peter went through either. That's where I started today, explaining about putting away all those things. The purpose of those things and putting them away is so that you can focus on, this is me, this is who I am, standing before God. It's not about knocking yourself and saying, you know, what I'm not saying to you is you're going to go home and say, I'm really pathetic at this, I'm really pathetic at that, I'm really pathetic at that, therefore God is going to bless me in that, that, and that. That's not what he's talking about here. What he was talking about here was saying, I know, this is me, this is all I've got, and I need that over there. That's what I need. That's my weakness. My weakness is that I'm human. I'm human. That's my weakness. My weakness is I'm not God. I'm just human. I don't have the power to move mountains. I don't. I don't have what it takes to preach the gospel to the end of the earth. I don't have what it takes to overcome my sins. I don't have it. I am weak. But thank God, your grace is sufficient for me. There is grace for me. In my humanity, there is grace for me. There is grace for me to fill up that gap, to make all those impossible things possible because of grace that God has given to me. That's the importance. That's why the scripture is so key. So the Apostle Paul didn't have a problem. Whatever life threw at him, he knew, there is grace for me. There is grace for me. I have a key to the kingdom. I've got enough. I've got enough. I've got more than enough. I have an abundance of grace for every situation. And he rejoiced in these situations. Not because he was some kind of sadomasochist, which is what most of us think when we read that. He's a psycho, you know. Who on earth likes to get beaten up and pummeled and stoned and distressed? And nobody in their right mind does. But what the Apostle Paul experienced was, in all things in life, and most particularly in these situations, where he was really just, you know, very limited in terms of what he could do, God came through. You know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's really what he was talking about here. There was this abundance of grace that he experienced, and he so loved to experience this grace from God. He so loved to see God being glorified. He so loved to see God coming through that he couldn't but rejoice and boast in these situations. Because it's like, you see, I was in this prison, I was strapped to the wall, the rats were nibbling my toes, things were really sucky, you know, and bad. And then God did this, and he sent the angels and that, and then the door was open, and then we went out, and then this, you know, and then we were walking down the street, and then this guy got healed when Peter's shadow fell on him, and then we were going over there, and this guy, blind guy, got, you know, God, isn't God amazing? Isn't God glorious? Isn't God awesome? That's what he was talking about here. So that should hopefully lift a little bit of a weight off your shoulders. Because all God is saying, come, just come to me. Present yourself as you are. Present yourself. And then be ready to receive what I have for you. That's as simple as it is. That's as difficult and as simple as it is. The difficult bit is taking off the coat, standing before God, say, here I am. This is me, God. It's not good, God. It's pretty weak and it's pretty desperate and it's pretty problematic most of the time. But this is me. And then you say, thank you, God. Gift of righteousness, abundance of grace. These are my keys. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Let's go do some life. Let's go do some life. That's the promise of God to us. So I want to give you an opportunity to get your own keys today. These are Mercedes keys. God has a set of Mercedes-Benz keys for you that he wants to give to you. You know, you don't know what kind of Mercedes I'm driving. I imagine it's a really fancy, shiny, expensive one, fast one. Hybrid. Doesn't use lots of fuel either. Imagine it's one of those. Really best car you can imagine. So God has a set of keys for you today. And I want to give you the opportunity to come and get those keys. Come to God now. You don't have to go home and do it later and first tidy up your life and sort out your sins and fix your problems and then come back to it. No, now. That's it. That's the life that God has for us, the promise he has for us. Come now. You need the keys. You need to get somewhere. You need to go and do something. You cannot get there on your own. For argument's sake, you're stuck here. You've only got your two legs. You don't have a car and you need to get to the South Pole or wherever, somewhere else on the other side of the earth. You need a set of keys to get there. Let me help you. Don't start walking down the road and think you're going to get there. You're going to die trying to get there. You are not going to make it through the English winter on foot in the rain. And you've got a long way to go. Just let me help you. Come to me. Let me give you some keys that you can just get there. I want you to get to the destination. I like it when you get to the destination. That's it. So if that's you, open floor. You may come forward. I promise you, I don't know how to do altar calls.
No soft music playing or anything. Soft music is very nice, and I really like it when Mike and Gibby and the rest of the guys play.
But you know, God moves as well, even when there's no soft music playing. He has a set of keys for you. And it's as simple as saying, thank you, God. Just think back of what I've explained this morning. I can't give you those keys. If I could, I'd have copies made and I'd hand them out, but I know that's not what's going to help you. You need to get your set today from God. So, Mike, maybe you should come play some soft music for us, because otherwise people will feel very self-conscious because they just need to talk to God now. And it just helps if there's a bit of music playing, then people are not so self-conscious. And I'm gonna say a little short prayer just to lead you in the right direction. But from there on, I just want you to have a little brief conversation with God. And get into the habit of letting this be your daily conversation with God, starting at this place, and then moving on to the other things. Because sometimes we start with all the other things and we never get to this place, this very important place where life begins. So I'm going to pray a very short prayer, and then I'm going to leave you just to have a bit of a conversation with God. And I'll be hanging around, and the others who can pray with you afterwards, please come and chat to us if you feel you'd like to speak to someone. But Father, we just come to you now in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we put aside all the pretenses, God, that we are so good at, Lord. All the impressive things we like to bring, God, when we come to you, Father, when we stand in your presence. God, those things, we just want to strip them aside now, God. We leave those coats, Lord, of self-righteousness and pride and all that other stuff, God. And we just come. This is us, God. This is us, Lord. Some of us are blind. We don't even see you yet, Jesus. Some of us are naked, God. Clothed on the outside in fancy clothes, but God, we're naked. We need righteousness, God. We need to be clothed in righteousness, God. Some of us are poor, Lord God. Not poor in money, but poor in spirit, Lord. But thank you, God, that there's a promise for us, Lord God. Some of us are wretched, God. Our lives are miserable, God. There's sickness and there's pain and there's all kinds of ugly things. But God, we know you see these things, but God, today we want to bring them out, Lord, for our own sake, God. Say, this is it, this is me, this is my situation, this is where I'm at. God, these are my weaknesses. And thank you, God, that today, Lord, you have for every one of us, God. You have keys to the kingdom, God. The gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. Thank you, Jesus, that we can just by faith open our hands to you now, Lord. And say thank you for those keys, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you're going by now and just handing a set of keys to everyone standing here, God. The keys to the kingdom. These are not just keys that you... That was not a story specifically for Peter, saying that you were going to give the keys only to him. You were making an example of him for our sake, Lord, because you have a set of keys for every one of us, Lord, and we just thank you for those keys right now. Thank you for the keys, God, that we need to live our lives, God. The keys that give us, Lord, access to you, Father, to the grace, the abundance of grace that we need, Lord, in the midst of our weaknesses. Thank you, God, that we have keys, Lord God, to be able to access the lives of others, God, to be able to access this world that we live in. Lord God, to make the kingdom come in the lives of others, the kingdom come in this world, Father. Not by our own efforts and endeavors, but God, by the grace, the abundance of grace that you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for that now, God. We receive them from you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.